and so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
And our banna for today from May the 2nd will be read by Brother Dick Kozel.
The manna today comes from 2 Timothy 3:12. And the scripture is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Opposition is to be expected and will doubtless continue until we finish our course in death. To submit patiently to this opposition is to sacrifice our own natural preference for the worship and the pleasures of the present life, and to endure hardness as good soldiers for the true sake, in whatever shape that hardness may come, in our effort to do the Lord's will and work for the advantage of interesting of his kingdom. To be ready in the Lord's service involves first, careful and continually study of God's plan. Second, the inviting of his Spirit leading. Thirdly, to the enthusiasm, zeal for its accomplishment, and to activate in the event of ability in its service at whatever cost or sacrifice it may require. The scripture again is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Welcome. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome everyone to our 2009 Annual Spring Convention. For the benefit of the online listeners and also our recorded talks, we extend our welcome to you as well, and we rejoice that we're able to bring a wonderful two-day program to you. Our ecclesia feels blessed to be able to have this convention for another year, and by the Lord's grace, we hope to be able to have it for many more. We'd like to thank all of our speakers who have agreed to give us their time and their insight into subjects that will benefit us along the lines of our Heavenly Father's precious plan. As you can see on your program and our banner, our theme text for the convention, which is right overhead here, comes from Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Given the current state of the world, perhaps we can gain some insights into faith strengthening, and perhaps there'll be comments shared from this platform over the course of this convention that will help you. Our theme discourse from our theme text will be delivered tomorrow by Brother Len Grice. And I think those of you who came out this morning, and I know it's early, and it's a Saturday morning, but you know, you're going to get such a blessing out of this today. In respect to our room arrangement, you'll see that our seating will offer to those with a laptop a table section to the back here. There is power at that table, so if you need to plug in your laptop, that's made available for you. And also, I'll encourage everyone, if you have any difficulty in seeing or hearing, of course, the best seating is always to the front, and I'll always encourage you to come forward, and the speaker will appreciate that as well. So if you do have any problem in those areas, please kind of move toward the front. This morning we have Brother Len Grice who will have the first talk this morning, and then Brother David Duran will give our second talk. And at the conclusion of the second talk, we will extend to all an opportunity to have lunch, which will be served by the Ecclesia. We do have a book table this year, and Sister Shirley Mlodozonik will assist you with the book table purchases only. The CD sign-ups and receiving payment for the audio CDs will be handled by Brother Brian Kutcher over here at the audio table, and also Brother Tim Sachaki. We will have Sunday school classes for two age groups, We have Sunday school for 4 to 7 and also 8 to 12. The program will be back on the book table. The Sunday school program begins on the next hour's discourse. Restroom facilities are directly out of the rear doors here. There is wheelchair assistance for those who may need it. Let one of the elders or deacons know that you need some assistance with that, and we'll make sure that you get help with the wheelchairs. If you need to lay down for any reason, let one of us know. We do have a cot here available for you to lay down in a quiet area. So let's begin with our first speaker's requested opening hymn. And we are going to open with the singing of hymn number 95. And I will ask you to rise at the conclusion, at the beginning of the last verse, and Brother Al Gabrielski will open this session with a prayer. Hymn number 95, More Christ-like. Oh, and I'm sorry, but the words are on the screen, so you can follow along there. We do have a premium on hymn books this morning, so you can follow along on the screen.
Bow our heads. Our loving and kind, gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Father, we are indeed very pleased with thy benefits towards us for this great opportunity to learn more of thee and of thy Son. And Father, we're grateful for the fellowship that we'll enjoy here with those of like precious faith. We pray for thy blessing throughout this convention, praying that Thou would be with us in all that we say or do. We pray for thy blessing upon Brother Len as he opens thy book and presents thy word to us. We also pray for our brethren the world over, especially those, Father, who are going through difficult times and are beset by the evil things that are in the world. We pray that thy spirit will abide with them and that we all would emerge victorious. Father, we thank thee, we praise and honor thee for the gift of thy Son and his gift of his life on our behalf. and on behalf of the whole world of mankind. We thank you, we praise and honor you, and we ask for thy blessing in his most precious name. Amen.
Well, we appreciate having Brother Len this morning serving us. He always has such a wonderful message, and today he's got a PowerPoint presentation for us. The title is Spiritual Restlessness. Spiritual Restlessness. And I'll turn that over to Brother Len.
Now we can go dark. Well, brethren, it's good to be with you today. Appreciate coming, and always nice to be back home in Michigan and see all of our friends so dear to us. I want to bring love, first of all, from your brethren in Delaware Valley. You know many of those. Special love from George and Ruth Eldridge. There you see them on the left side. And this is one of our favorite activities, as you see here, not eating, but eating after a meeting. So, but they did want to send love to all of you here. Also, love from the rest of our family. Rachel and I are here. Gretchen had intended to be here, but she came down with the flu last week, not the swine flu. But when she went to the doctor yesterday, said, don't go on the plane because you'll get quarantined if you do, and who knows where you'll be for the next 2 weeks. So she did want to send special love to all of you, as did Aaron as well. Let's look at Hebrews 3, 18 and 19 from the International Standard Version. It reads, and to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed him? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their belief. Of course, here we know Paul was talking about those that came out of Israel and who God had formed as a nation, and God had offered them a rest that they were just unable to enter into because of disobedience. But he uses that as kind of an introduction to our priesthood and what God offered to us. You know, and Jesus offered to us what was offered first to the nation of Israel. Now, there is a basic difference, and I don't want to negate the promises that God gave to Israel, because I think they are very important. And when we think about the law covenant, we think about the new covenant that will be made with the nation of Israel. What is the basic difference between those two? Are God's laws going to be thrown out? No. But the one thing that the law did not do was it was not written in the heart. And notice that's really what the difference that promise is given with the new covenant, that it's written in the heart. It was not based on principles as much as it was on rules. And what God has offered to us and what Jesus has offered us is a rest and a relationship with him that's based on changes to our heart. And that's a very important thing, and that's really where I want to focus, is as we don't get that what was promised because we haven't focused enough on the changes in our heart. Let me give you just two examples that Jesus used in his ministry to talk about this. And both are from the 19th chapter of Matthew. There's a whole list of questions, remember, that they were asking Jesus in various realms to try to test him. One was on marriage, Matthew 19, 3 to 12, and just the point that they were making, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, not going to get into that scripture specifically, but the idea behind it, remember, is what's the difference between having something in your heart and having a rule that you follow? Well, the focus there was on what was the exception, what was the rule that was based on when someone could divorce. But what did Jesus teach them? Jesus was trying to teach them the principle of commitment, that there's a commitment that comes. It's not based on rules, but it's based on a commitment from one person to another. The same example we find in the exchange that's recorded in Mark. And that's, remember, when Jesus, it said, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And of course, then he went on about the woman that threw in the two pennies. But remember, a lot of what was focused on in the days of the temple under the Jewish leaders was tithing, that you had to tithe a certain amount. And today we find many Christian denominations that still follow that same principle. But what was it that Jesus noticed especially about that widow that cast in her two mites? He said, she has given out of the abundance all that she has. That's the principle that Jesus was trying to teach. It was the principle of sacrifice. You know, not doing it because you were obligated to or because of a rule, but giving it because your heart demanded it. And so Paul gives us that concept, that principle, when he lays it out in Hebrews 4 in the next chapter, in verses 1 to 4. He says, therefore, as long as the promise of entering his rest remains valid, let us be afraid lest someone among you fails to reach it. For we have had the good news told to us, as well as to them, but the message they heard did not help them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened to it. Now that's the important idea, is notice Jesus brings in the idea of faith. That faith that would drive the heart and the heart relationship. And that was what was missing under the law covenant, the heart relationship. And that's what Paul says that was really given to us through Jesus. Jesus was attempting to change our hearts. Didn't say he'd come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. How? By planting the seeds of principles in the heart. Brother Russell picks up on this illustration in reprint 5405, and that's really kind of the inspiration behind some of this. He talked in there about the two things that Israel had, a Sabbath year and a Sabbath day. And the Sabbath year, so it was that Sabbath year that really commemorated first their entry into the land. It celebrated the victory that they had achieved of wandering through the wilderness and finally coming to a position where they could have a land to call their own. And that Sabbath year was to be kind of a future-looking thing. It was to commend this year after year of that celebration. And in its application to us, he says, you know, it's the picture of us in the prospective sense. Where do we go after this life? Well, it's the future inheritance that we have. It's in our heart what drives us and motivates us to continue and to forge on. The prospect of divine glory that lays before us in the Scriptures is a powerful picture that can drive us over the long term. So what is the ultimate goal that we have? What is the purpose, the long-term purpose of your life? I think most of us would say it's to be faithful unto death and achieve an inheritance to be with Jesus in that heavenly bride. That's the Sabbath year rest that we're looking for, the time when we put the things talked about in the manna this morning behind us, the persecutions, the sufferings, the difficulties we have, and now we become part of a divine family, not hindered by the things of the flesh, but now able to accomplish God's work on a much better plane. That's a long-term view, and it's important that we keep that long-term view. And you know, day to day, it's difficult for us to do that sometimes, but we always have to keep that in mind. We read over and over again where Paul talked about that long-term view that he had. He always envisioned the glory that he would have with God. But there's also was a Sabbath day. And it was pointed out that it was God's care day to day that got them into that land. For Israel, it was the providing of the manna. It was the time when they got water from the rock. And all those things, as we read from Exodus through Numbers to the time they come into the land, it was how God cared for them every day to get their journey going. And, you know, I think, brethren, we would agree, we should agree, that every day God provides for us. I think there's not anything that happens in your life, Jesus says, that God is not aware of. And so we should remember that. It's how God works in our everyday life. That's really our Sabbath day. And every day, in a sense, is that Sabbath. And it's really what drives us to have a peace in our heart, no matter what's going on around us, of knowing that God is preparing us each day and providing for us each day. So it doesn't matter what we see around us. We see conditions at present. We see conditions of prosperity. We see conditions of poverty. Whatever we see, we have a peace knowing that God is directing our lives. And that's really a short-term view. Now, I don't mean that in a negative sense, but it's what gets us through each and every day. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to capture that kind of rest. Well, we can keep the long-term view and we know where we're going, but the difficulties we have day in day is where God is preparing us. And that's where we struggle sometimes. And I think especially as we get close to the end of the age, we see more and more evidence of that. As for better or worse, sometimes we see that the truth movement get more inward focused. We have a lot more difficulty achieving a rest day by day as we look at the opportunities that exist. So we keep these two viewpoints in our lives. And that's really where I want to focus as we go through the rest of these thoughts. One is the prospective one. You know, think about that. Focus on that. The ultimate rest that we will have when we attain our heavenly inheritance. Powerful vision. You got to have a vision. You have to have a vision to motivate yourself day after day. That's the vision that we need to carry with us every day. But also, we need to keep the perspective of our faith, the full assurance of faith that God is giving us everything we need every day to shape our lives and form us to be able to achieve that ultimate rest. And that's a part that's difficult. That's where it's easy to fall. I think it was Brother Carl Hagensick that first pointed out this thought from the reprints. I mean, I really like it, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it summarizes really what we need to achieve. Reprint 4006. He says, "The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation of very wide application indeed." Brethren, those principles which we learn from the study of the truth and how we make the day-to-day decisions to govern our lives, that's really what the Lord wants and what the Lord pushes back to us. I've laid these promises out for you. I've laid the scriptures out for you. Now you need to take these and adjust them. Put them in your heart. Remember, that's the relationship we have. It's a change of heart to operate under these principles which unmove us on a perspective basis so that our faith every day is shaping us for the prospective of attaining that ultimate heavenly inheritance. So what I'd like to do is look at six particular areas where I think there is an unrest that can arise in our lives and talk about what we do to conquer that and make some observations around it. And I hope it's helpful as you think about some of these that may impact you or impact someone else who you may give counsel to. The first is guilt. The second, anxiety. The third, discontentment. The fourth, spiritual immaturity. The fifth, discord in relationships. And the sixth, conflict with authority. So we'll look at each one of those and present some thoughts about those. Let's look first at guilt. Now, I do want to offer a precursor here. I heard a very good talk about guilt and the positive aspects of guilt from Brother George Tabak. If you haven't heard it, it's well worth it. And it's a guilt based on conscience. But that's not the guilt we're talking about here. The guilt we're talking about here is the guilt that is the gift that keeps on giving. And what I mean by that is there's a sense sometimes we have, and I've heard it so many times, I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy to be part of the church. I can't pray for or be grateful because I just don't feel like I can, I can even have this relationship with God. You know, so many times, brethren, we get preoccupied with our shortcomings. And boy, do we have them. It doesn't matter how long we've lived or how we are. We all have shortcomings. And sometimes there's doubts that come up. You know, are we really good enough? And I think, the adversary loves to plant those seeds of doubt in us. Say, you know, really a lot of people, you look around this room and count how many people are better than you. It's a trap that we can get into, but it's certainly not a scriptural element. Let's go back to that example given to the children of Israel. In Exodus 12:28, and Paul magnifies on it in Hebrews 11:28. Exodus 12:28, then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And this, of course, was the comments around sprinkling of blood. And Paul says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. You know, Israel put the blood on the doorpost, and that was an element of faith. I mean, think about it. Okay, there's going to be this angel of death coming over, but if you put this blood outside your door, it's not going to touch you. How many people, if you went to today and told them to do that, there's a plague coming, the swine flu is coming across your area, but if you put this blood on your doorpost, it's not going to touch you. You know, it was something that did require faith. Because remember, they didn't even know God at that point. And it was said, Paul says, through faith, God spared them because they did observe that. And so it is the same way with us. We need to put our faith in the ability of Jesus to deal with the uncertainty in our lives. You know, no matter how hard we try, we can't erase that uncertainty. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Brethren, when Jesus gave his life on our behalf, why did he call the apostles that he did? Why did he say to Peter, when Peter was able to recognize him as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, it hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but it's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. It's because God doesn't see us, and Jesus didn't see those apostles as they were on that day. He saw those apostles as they would be at the end of their journey. That's the way God sees you. When you give your life in consecration and you try to mold it after Jesus, God no longer looks at you as you are today. I really believe God looks at you as he sees that vision you will be in the heavenly inheritance. He looks at that perspective. We get caught up in the day-to-day perspective and see our faults. But God envisions what we could be as part of that church. And you know, no matter how hard we try at this point, we can't do everything perfect. Very frustrating, isn't it, sometimes when you think about trying to do everything. But no matter how hard we try, we're going to make mistakes. And we've got to be willing to come to God and confess those shortcomings and then just leave it there. And say, I realize I have it, but it doesn't mean, Lord, that you have rendered me unworthy. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. You know, one of the principles that exists in any kind of profession is you can't change something until you recognize you've got a problem. And it's true in sports, it's true in any field of endeavor. If you're making a mistake about a certain approach to resolving a problem or a problem that you have, until that's articulated, you can't do anything about it. You know, that's why God provides the lessons to show us where there's a problem. Because then we can do something about it. And it's not a matter of feeling bad that we have a problem. It's a matter of now feeling, okay, God will forgive me for this error and show me how to correct it. Faith, really, when we confess and realize that we have shortcomings, that's an act of faith. And it goes against our ego, because we like to think we can do things ourselves sometimes. Guilt is really pride getting in the way of the cure. If we let that guilt go, then we can have that cure. Think about the fact that forgiveness is giving up all hope for a better past. Brethren, you can't change your past. I've never met one person, other than on TV when you see the time travelers, that could change the past. It's just impossible. Why can't we just leave it there and go forward? It hinders us from the progress that God wants to look at us in the future. A few years ago, it was very interesting. There was a product that came out, disposable guilt bags. And the instructions, these were the instructions on those bags. You take the bag and you put it over your mouth. You take a deep breath. You blow out your guilt. And then you dispose of the bag immediately. Kind of interesting. You say, well, who would buy that? Well, the Associated Press reported 2,500 bags were sold the first day for $2.50 each. Probably be better off picking up the scriptures dealing with. But it does show you that, you know, it can be a major problem. And for us, there is a way to relieve our guilt because God does not hold things against us. Anxiety. You know, we all have fears. We all have anxieties with the problems that pop up every day. The battles of our life daily, especially in an environment like we're living in today, multimedia, fast pace, work, family, even some bad habits that we have that we're trying to overcome can be very discouraging. You know, we have pressure to perform at work. We have pressure to perform at home. We can put pressure on our kids. We can put pressure on our spouse about things. And, you know, everything can be a fear of making a bad decision. And, you know, we all have overwhelming responsibilities at times. Things come our way that we just have a hard time to deal with. And so looking at that kind of rest day to day in Jesus is such a distant reality that we can't even take time to think about it. How many days do you just go through and find yourself not even offering a prayer because you're so busy with the things of the life that you forget? Matthew 6:27, Jesus said, "Who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" In fact, it's just the opposite. Now we know stress causes you to shorten your life. No matter how hard you try, the amount of effort you give, you can't deliver yourself from the burdens of tomorrow. Sometimes there's such a preoccupation of how are we going to deal with everything that's coming our way? How are we going to do this? That we take our eyes off our prime purpose. And that's to be developed by the experiences we have and focusing on God's promises on how we deal with them. You know, I haven't met one person that really succumbs because of the burdens of the day. They always seem to get through the day. You have a bad travel day. That's another story. We had a bad travel day yesterday. But it's over, right? It's in the past. No one ever sinks. They always come back the next day. But when you add tomorrow's and you start worrying about tomorrow's issues or next week's or next month's or next year's, that gives you more weight than what you can bear. Exodus 6:6, again, the example of Israel. God told Moses, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great retributions. And I will take you to me as a people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt." You know, God promised them on a day-to-day basis that they would be delivered from those burdens. That was their biggest problem. The everyday life and the suppression they had in Egypt was overwhelming. And God first offered them that promise that I will remove that from you, and I will guide you, and longer term, I will bring you to a promised land. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Peter says, "Be humbled then beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Remember that perspective. "And unload all your worries." And the word there, New American Standard translates it as anxieties, "onto him, because he is in charge of you." That's the perspective. That's the rest that we enter into today. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:27-34, "Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. My father, when he was last year of his life, when he was bedridden, he always wanted, when we came there and had my guitar, he always sang one day at a time. That was his life. And I think for those of us that have gone through, if you ever suffered some kind of a major illness in your life, you know it's about getting through each day. And as you get through each day, tomorrow gets a little easier, because every tomorrow is another day. And I think that's really what Jesus is saying here. If you put your faith in him, just think about today. Get through it. I will guide you through tomorrow. And there was a book written some years ago by a woman named Velma Daniels, and it was called Celebrate Joy. And she was interviewing a man that had taken a trip to Alaska. And he visited those who lived up in the Arctic Circle, the Eskimos, you know, places that you just wouldn't want to go. And one of the quotes from the book says, never ask an Eskimo how old he is, the man said. If you do, he will say, I don't know, and I don't care. And he doesn't. One of them told me that, and I pressed him a bit further. When I asked him the second time, he said, almost, that's all. It still wasn't good enough for me. So I asked him, almost what? And he said, almost one day. Mrs. Daniels asked him if he could figure out what did the Eskimo mean. He answered that he did, but only after talking to another man who had lived in the Arctic Circle for about 20 years. He was a newspaper man who had written a book about the Eskimos and their customs and beliefs. He said the Eskimos believe that when they go to sleep at night, they die, that they are dead to the world. Then when they wake up in the morning, they have been resurrected and are living a new life. Therefore, no Eskimo is more than one day old. So that is what the Eskimo meant when he said he was almost a day old. The day wasn't over yet. Brethren, if we could live that same way, we're almost a day old, because each day the Lord is guiding us a new way. Life above the Arctic Circle, she said, is harsh and cruel, and mere survival becomes a major accomplishment. But you never see an Eskimo who seems worried or anxious. They have learned to face one day at a time. Brethren, once we give our lives to the Lord, every day is the first day of the rest of our lives, our Christian life. If we can put that worry and anxiety and live one day at a time, and live, as the song, modern song says, live like you were dying, that's a powerful example. Philippians 4:6-7 says, never worry about any matter, but make it all a prayer and a petition, giving God thanks and making your requests known to him, and the peace of God, surpassing all conception, will stand guard over your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. The next spiritual restlessness is discontentment. You know, it's frustrations, and it's different than satisfaction. You know, you can be satisfied, or you can be content but never satisfied. But being satisfied and discontent is difficult. And sometimes we just can't gain the contentment that perhaps we think we should have. We want to have God's touch in our life, but somehow something's missing. We can't get the peace of mind from studies. We can't get it from activities. We constantly need to find something more to satisfy our needs. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now perfected in the flesh? What he is saying is that our faith is really what helps us to be content. If we have that faith, the Spirit came to those of us who are Gentiles without the law. It came because we believe in Jesus. Just as Israel and the law marked them as a people of God, so the Spirit marks us as a people of God. And it's fully effective. That really, with the helps God has given, is what we need. Nothing more to make us acceptable. James 2:20-24, however, says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled." Brethren, he says, as a result of works, faith was perfected. It's similar to breathing. When you breathe, you inhale. Everyone, take a deep breath. That's like taking faith in. Let it out. That's taking the works. Putting out. What that does, think about that as truth. You take that truth in, and then you exhale it. How do you exhale truth? Well, it's the works that you do. It's how you show those fixed principles that are inside you, how they manifest themselves to your brethren, to the world, to those that are around you. Verse 23 of that scripture says that Abraham believed. You know, the English believe is from two words. One is to be. And it's really faith that helps us be. It's the spiritual life we have. It's receiving the life from God. We are now sons of God. But then it says to live, the second part of believe. Faith finds an expression. It's not just to be held on to. It has to be manifested in works, in deeds, in the exhibition of our life. Clarence Darrow, of course, most famous for the Scopes trial. I remember the trial around evolution. But he was a great criminal lawyer, but he was also an atheist. He was an infidel, he was an agnostic, but ironically, he was friends with this young minister. And one day, he was discussing his career and the trials which he'd done. He'd been a lawyer for the defense in some of the most famous ones at the time. And he said, "This has been an exciting life. I've made a comfortable fortune and been what some people might say a total success. Would you like to know my favorite Bible verse?" Of course, here's this young minister. He's really staggered because Darrell's an agnostic and an infidel. He says, "You'll find it in Luke 5:5. We've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. In spite of my success, that verse seems to sum up the way I feel about life." Now, of course, he took it out of context. You know, Jesus that was talking about the fisher and Jesus calling apostles. But think about that. Here he was, and that was the way he summed up his life. Despite all that success, the works that I've done seem nothing. So no matter what kind of works we do, brethren, if it's about activity, it's got to be driven by what's inside. It's got to be driven by the faith. It's got to be an outgrowth from what God has given to us, those principles that are fixed in our heart. Brother Russell in Volume 1 says, "Truth should give us a philosophy of life that controls our actions, that controls the works that emerge from those actions." We can fall into a trap, you know, thinking that it's the works that make us spiritual. And boy, am I doing good. Am I spiritual? Look at all the things I'm doing. But the activity in life that we have is just a confirmation that something has happened, that we've made a covenant with God, and that He's blessing us with a life to show that commitment. The activity that we do isn't the cause for our spiritual life. It's the fruit of it. It's what comes out of that life. Our life in the Spirit is a natural outgrowth of this philosophy that we've taken in with the fixed principles of truth. Let's move to spiritual immaturity. You know, there's many, unfortunately, that feel just have an inferiority complex. Or there's others that I would say have a superiority complex. I think either one gives us a lack of growth. It's a lack of spiritual growth that's there. Ephesians 4:14-15 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Brethren, each of us has a responsibility to grow up and make our own point of view and to hold our own point of view. It doesn't have to agree with everyone else, but you ought to have a point of view for a reason. That's spiritual maturity. And spiritual growth is certainly necessary. It's not just about accepting and then waiting. Spiritual growth is necessary. You know, eventually, we have to leave the foundation that was given to us by others. We have to expand and grow into it. You know, the children of Israel had 613 rules in the Torah. But they can't develop the spiritual life because it's not that fixed principles in the heart. We give milk to kids, but they have to grow up to meat. You cannot depend on others for your spiritual life. It's something you must garner for yourself. You know, we can look at the reprints and how, and all the elements that Brother Russell gave us as a powerful tool for governing our lives. But it must be supplemented by how we approach the issues of the day, because they are somewhat different. But the principles we take, remember, he said, are very wide application. But they have to be fixed inside of us. We have to have that growth. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Remember Hurricane Andrew back in 1982? Some of you may remember, one of the most powerful hurricanes in Florida. And there was a reporter that was exploring that area soon after the hurricane hit. He came across one house in all this wreckage that was standing. Didn't even look like it had been touched. So he interviewed the homeowner, said, "You know, how did this happen?" And he said, "Look," he says, "I built this house myself. And I build it according to the Florida State Building Code. And I was told if I built my house to code, it would withstand a hurricane. And it did." Brethren, that's what we have to do. We need to build our house on the solid rock. Building our life on Jesus means we can stand any hurricane in our life. That solid foundation will prevail when the forces that we have, even those today, would sweep us away. I'm going to skip this story for time. You can ask me about the oranges later if you like. Let's move on to discord in relationships. You know, sometimes we have frequent conflicts, and I think more so perhaps now than others because, as I say, I think at this end of the age, we seem to be a little more inward focused than outward focused. We have an irritation with the weaknesses of some of our brethren or others, our family and others. We have a lack of patience, maybe in working with others. We isolate ourselves because we can't agree. Matthew 5, 21-24. I'm just going to read the underlined part. Jesus, remember, was discussing with the Pharisees about the law and the idea of you shall not kill. He said, "However, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna of fire." Now he's talking about relationships here, relationships with brethren. And I think he's not just talking to them. I think he had a far prospective message to us. But notice three things that he focuses on there. Being angry with your brother makes you in danger of the judgment. If you say to him, Raca, you're in danger of the council. And finally, if you call him a fool, you're in danger of Gehenna. Well, it's tough for us to differentiate. I mean, to me it says angry maybe is not as worse than saying a fool. I mean, we call people fools and maybe it's not right. But let's look at what Jesus said. The word raca is an expression of contempt. It's like calling someone stupid. And when you talk about the word that there is translated thou fool, it's a spiteful word. As for one that's not to be honored, someone you'd call today a scoundrel. the financial world is loaded with those people right now. One that's without grace. And in fact, you're telling someone that they're outside of God's protection when you call them that. And of course, then Gehenna was really reserved, that fire that was outside of Jerusalem, for disposing of the bodies of the really vilest criminals. Jesus' comments, I think, were based on the levels of capital punishment that the Jews had at the time. They had three levels of capital punishment. The first was a beheading that was inflicted by the judgment of the elders at the city gates. The second was stoning, and that happened with the council. The chief Sanhedrin executed that. And finally, there was a burning in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was used in very extraordinary cases. Of course, I think Jesus here is making an allegory. You know, if we're angry with our brother, we have a danger in cutting ourselves off from them and really cutting ourselves off from the head. It's a judgment that God will bring on us if that anger doesn't cease. And a stoning, I think, was a way, a slow death. You know, when we call our brother a fool, we start to have that attitude about our brethren that they're just fools and they don't really understand. You know, we're putting ourselves in the idea of a slow death, which is what stoning brings. And those stones will hit us and kill us. But finally, Jesus says, if you reach the ultimate and you have no respect for your brethren at all, then you're in danger of the worst case scenario. Rash anger leads to a progressive deterioration in your character. And you have a danger of falling into the very worst case scenario. When we damage our relationship with others, we're damaging our own relationship with God. Do you have bitter feelings? Does it hurt the other person? No, it isolates you. If you breach that relationship, brethren, we have to work towards reconciliation. There must be mutual respect. There must be something from the heart, and it must offer satisfaction to take care. Why do we hesitate to make the first move and to do it quickly when we have an issue with our brethren? You know, remember what Jesus said there. It doesn't give us an excuse for neglecting our relationship with God. He says, if you had this issue, leave it at the altar. Leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile with your brother. You know, if you stay away from meeting because you can't get along with someone, you're not leaving your gift at the altar. You're taking your gift away. That life, our spiritual life that we give back to God, spiritual praise, is really what we offer Him. Don't take it away because you can't get along with someone. John Hunter was a British surgeon. He's really kind of the modern day father of surgery. And he had very bad temper. And he had angina pectoris. And he said one time, he said, my life is at the mercy of any scoundrel who chooses to put me in a passion. Well, one day he was on the board at St. George's Hospital in London. Very heated argument with someone. He walked out. Well, of course, guess what happened? He dropped dead. Brethren, let's not be so angry with our brethren and get so contentious about it that we drop dead spiritually. You know, you can believe your way, your ideas, your views of the truth are the best ones. They're the most accurate. Of course, we all do. But others, remember, feel exactly the same way as you do. And you can't both be right. Remember the fiddler on the roof when Tevye was saying, no, he's right. And he's also right. He said, well, you can't both. Somebody says, well, they can't both be right. And he said, you're also right. Well, brethren, we have this constant battle to get others to think our way. But remember, none of us are omnipotent. All of us are fallible. All of us are human. And your anger, your irritation hurts you more than them. And ultimately, it could hurt you eternally. Galatians 6:2 and Hebrews 3:13 tells us to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our peace of mind, our rest, our destiny can depend on that relationship. Benjamin West was a painter. He was actually King George's painter back before our country was founded. And he painted some really beautiful stuff, not only with the Indians in early America, but he painted some really nice biblical stuff that you see here, Return of the Prodigal Son, the expulsion of Adam and Eve. and others. You know, one day when he was asked about how he became a painter, and he used to love to paint when he was a kid, and he says whenever his mother would go out, he would haul out his oils because the Indians taught him how to paint, and he would always make sure he cleaned up the mess before he got home so his mother wouldn't see it. Well, one day she got home early, and the room was a mess. And he said, oh boy, am I in trouble. His mother looked around the room. She looked at what he did. She walked over to him, and she gave him a kiss. And she says, what a beautiful picture of your sister. Brethren, every day, our brethren are trying to paint a picture, trying to paint a picture of Jesus in their life. The last comment we need to give them is, what a mess you've made. You know, let's provide the benefit to them. Let's encourage them to be more tender, devoted, more noble, more kind. Let's give them a kiss of appreciation. That can put a great deal of oil on the troubled waters that they face. Let's move to our last one, the conflict with church organization and leadership. You know, there is striving with elders. There's resentment that we can go through. We've seen it from time to time, whatever we use or what we study. You know, some that want to reject everything that the pastor wrote. Others want to use nothing but that. Argumentative, contentious, we find these arguments going on, and there's a loss of peace. The ecclesia doesn't provide for us the peace that we need for that daily thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, and that word means to value, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You know, authority is necessary. I think you see it in our day, certainly on the outside of the world, but we see it even within the scriptural framework. Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is the way that he's always taught people. We shouldn't reject the volumes and the writings simply because we say they're written by a man. That's the way God said he would instruct the church. So we should recognize that authority is coming from him. Judges 21:25 said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, if everyone's their own authority, everyone acts on their own opinion of right and wrong, you see what a mess we get? It's what we're phasing in today. A move towards anarchy, which is, means everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Ephesians 5:21 says, give respect to each other because you respect Christ. You know, there's a submission, this belief that it's misinterpreted. It goes both ways. It's not becoming the other person's doormat. It's this principle we have of washing each other's feet. Philippians 2:10 presents this to us in the future, that everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth will kneel before the name of Jesus. Our lives, no matter where they are, in marriage, in work, are all based on the idea of submission. And if we submit our lives to God, submit our lives to Jesus, it will produce positive results and recognize the authority that has been laid out. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, we use this once a year at least when we study the qualifications for elders and deacons. I don't know if you've ever taken that apart and looked at those qualifications. Now, I've highlighted ones here in yellow, and I won't have time to read them all, but you're familiar with them. But if you look at those that are in yellow, you'll see it's more than those that are in white. 70% of the qualifications of elder are related to character. Knowledge and skill are important, but you have a responsibility because the church isn't yours. It belongs to God. So biblical submission really signifies this choice, recognizing the lines of authority and a respect for others that are part of God's authority. Well, let's conclude with the scripture in John 14:27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Brethren, there are times in life when peace is based on our ignorance. I might say, people say ignorance is bliss, but it's really not. When we are finally awakened in our spiritual life to the realities. That inner peace that we get only comes through a relationship we have with God. How do we get that? It's study, it's fellowship, it's the discipline that gives us rest today so that we can in the future enter into that prospective rest that He has provided for us. How do we get true peace now? We look to God for contentment. The troubles, the fears, the confusion, if we view it from God's perspective, not our own life's turbulence, we can get that peace. We can look up to receive the contentment. We can look back to learn the lessons of each of our experiences. And don't forget, brethren, we can look sideways to others around us, our brethren who are facing the same things. Romans 15:33 says, "The God of peace be with you all." Amen.
Well, I know we'd like to thank Brother Lynn for all those thoughts. You know, as you listen to the talk, did you feel some of the things in there that maybe you have to work on? I know I did. And I'm a work in progress. So, you know, I feel like when I listen to a talk like this, I get spiritually charged. I'm ready to proceed and progress and move on and to continue to work on my character and my spiritual growth. So we appreciate those thoughts, Brother Len. And if you loved what you heard, you can take those words home with you because they're available from the book table or from the recording table. So please see one of the brethren over here at the side table and they can make that available for you. You can take those words home with you. Thank you, Brother Len, for your wonderful words of spiritual help, and his title was Spiritual Restlessness. Brother Len has chosen for his closing hymn number 87, He Leadeth Me. And we'll sing all four verses. I'll ask you to rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Len to close this session with prayer. Hymn number 87. Thank you.
are grateful to you again for the privilege of being here today. Father, we do pray for your oversight in our lives. And Father, for those lessons you would have us to mold us more into the shape of your Son. We thank you so much for all. We especially ask a blessing on those who could not be here and those who are suffering in difficulties and trials. May our spirit strengthen them. Father, we thank you for all these things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.